We turn to the book of the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 63, and to verse 16. Doubtless, thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. This is perhaps the low point of the pleading of the prophet. It might help you to consider the passage that we're going to when you reflect upon it afterwards, that it might be like a clothesline and it's all level, but then when troubles come, it sags in the middle. And you have a high point at the beginning of Isaiah 63, and you have a high point, if you like, at the end or from time to time. But in the middle is the low point of the church and of their representative, the prophet. Now, we are in low days. We are in days when we see the power of Satan let loose in the morals of this land, in the laws of this land, in the beliefs of this land, and throughout the whole world. This is no new thing, but is relatively new to us, as I suppose, as a nation. Not been seen anything quite like this for 400 or 500 years, and therefore perhaps believers adopt a siege mentality, or they think, how can we triumph in this evil situation? And then, of course, as individual events hit individual Christians in that context and bring them low also, it can be very easy to get depressive and to get low. I should say at the beginning that when you think about it, the greatest prophets, particularly thinking of the greatest writing prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, became great and did their work for the time and for the future in the lowest of low times. And a low time in the life of the church, indeed a low time in our own lives, may turn out to be very productive if you can see the long picture. But that is very hard to do when you're in the midst of it. But you bear that in mind. We know the end from the beginning. And we know the purpose of God. We know that he will sum all things up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his kingdom will reign over all. And this chapter 63, is a wonderful Trinitarian passage. It speaks of the Saviour. It speaks of our God, our Father. And it speaks of the Holy Spirit. There is everything here to encourage us in the life of God and his purposes and his working out of all the events that he intends. The passage from about chapter 60 onwards to the end speaks particularly of the calling of the Gentiles. And it speaks also of the rejection of the Jews, particularly in 64 and 65 and 66. Except for those Jews who hang on to their faith and were faithful. And though I sometimes say to you that most psalms, if they begin sadly, finish happily for the encouragement of the believer, it's not true of everyone. Strangely enough, Isaiah, that great evangelical prophecy, ends in a most sad, gory way. They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring to all flesh. Of course, in that same chapter, he said that those who maintain their trust in the Lord through every thick and thin, through every situation, shall not be abhorred by God and therefore by man. We see in the life of the church, don't we, that people tend to despise the church, or they want to despise the church. But if they can latch on to an individual believer who doesn't thoroughly believe what he's supposed to believe, or whose life in morality doesn't live up to the standards of Christ, they latch onto that like a limpet. Now such will be brought down. And that is the picture that we get in Isaiah 66. But those who are true to the faith, the Lord will honour. Now, we're in the midst of serious times. I believe that it is quite possible that in the next few years, those whose faith is not absolutely firm, those who want a bit of the world and a bit of Christ, will fall miserably. We need to know from the outset that our faith is fixed in Christ, in God. And this sermon really is just a little bit along that general passion which we are built up in our most holy faith. Well, now, here the prophet begins the chapter. He sees in this picture a wonderful, wonderful character travelling in the greatness of his strength. He sees someone moving purposely among the nations of men, but he can't really see. It's just the greatness of this character that appears is all that he can see. The rest is background. He is just foreground. But the thing that strikes him is that this great traveller, travelling in the greatness of his strength, is absolutely splattered with red all over his white robes. Absolutely, it's the thing that strikes him immediately. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Why Bozrah? Where is Bozrah anyway? Now, Bozrah is one of the important cities of Edom. And Edom, as you know, is the land of Esau. And Esau came out all red like a hairy garment. And the name Esau and the name Edom in themselves mean red. Now, as far as Bozrah is concerned, one of the cities of Edom, it's just picked out. What is true of Bozrah is true of every other unbelieving city, unbelieving nation, unbelieving place, unbelieving home, when the Lord returns, wherever. I don't know if any of you like John Betjeman's poetry, but you will have noticed, if you read poetry, you will have realised, if you read articles in the paper, if you read essays, if you read anything, you will have learned that you latch on to places you know. John Betjeman used to write poems about the Metropolitan Railway in London, and he has a wonderful little piece about, of all places, the buffet at Baker Street. But in it, he mentions most of the stations, or a good number of the stations, on the line. And anyone, of course, who has ever been on the Metropolitan Line and used its stations, or been into the buffet, their hearts leap at this poem. It may not be the best of his poems, but it just mentions places that you're familiar with, and it's evocative. And if in an article, or if in an essay, people mention places, and you just seem to have latched onto one, it just makes the thing come home in a much more vivid way. Of course, lots of other people won't recognise those places, but if you're a prolific author, maybe you mention lots of places you've been to. And of course, this is done in the scriptures, Psalm 87, do you remember? I will make mention of Rahab, that's Egypt, and Babylon to them that know me. To them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion, he was a much travelled man. He'd been to Egypt, he'd been to Babylon, he'd been to Philistia, he'd been to Tyre, he'd been to Ethiopia. And if he met anybody who'd been to those places or came from those places, he would talk freely with them. And of course, he'd opened up the conversation. Bozrah. Well, it wouldn't open up the conversation for many, perhaps. But the Lord had declared his judgment upon Edom, and it was important that he should preach this to those who might just, in the Lord's mercy in those days, take a hint. But for us in our days, it stands for any place opposed to God. Any town, any place, any family, any individual. And what we see here is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of vengeance is in his heart. And the year of his redeemed is come. So as in all these last chapters of Isaiah, you've got two lots of people. You've got the Lord's redeemed, and the Lord's vengeance upon those who are not redeemed. And of course, those who are not redeemed are in a great majority. In any one time, of course, the saints of God are a minority. Add them all together over all the years and across all the lands, and that'll be a number that no men can number. But there are masses of those who died in their sins, who died in the wickedness of their heart, who would not receive the Lord Jesus. And so you have this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's picture language again. And what more picture language than the old days when people used to tread out the wine vat all full of grapes, and they'd gird up their loins and they'd squash them down with their feet, running up and down on the spot, doing that. And it was a familiar sight in every place, and all the boys and all the men had done it, but of course they got splattered. And this is a picture of vengeance. It is a picture, and a gory picture, of which the scripture is not ashamed. And seeing that the Lord Jesus himself takes up the themes of Isaiah 65 and 66 with the worm that dieth not, not something of which Jesus is ashamed. Because the death of those who have been against him is at his hand. Not just their physical death, but particularly their spiritual death. And it is such a wonderful biblical picture also, because there is a sense, though he's talking about the day of judgment, that it's talking about Calvary, the blood that was shed. The blood that was shed to save sinners when he treads the winepress alone. So you've got these two allusions, the one of salvation and the one of the day of vengeance. We can only be saved by his blood, but the blood of the unbeliever is scattered all over his garments. And that is a powerful thing. The Lord Jesus, verse 4, the day of vengeance is in mine heart. No man was more mild than this man. Never man spake like this man. But here, in that final day, when he returns, when the last of the elect has been gathered in, the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now you can understand why the apostle says, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, can't you? You see an expression like this, and it makes you think, what am I doing in the world? Can I get out of the world quickly enough? We have to live in the world, but we are not to be of the world. But you get a verse like this, the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. The same time. You're either on the side of the redeemed and the Lord's favour, or you're on the side of the vengeance of God that's in his heart because you've been against him. And then as the passage unfolds, he speaks of treading down the people in his anger and in his fury, and that there was none who would help, none capable of helping him. It says that he wondered that there was none to uphold. God doesn't wonder in anything in a way, but only in the same way as the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh marvelled at their unbelief, you recall. So here the Lord wonders that there was no help. If you was watching on video a police programme yesterday, it was on video, it wasn't currently being screened. But there was a fight and policemen were injured trying to arrest someone. And there were loads and loads of people standing by. And at the end, the police said, of course you don't expect it. But no one helped. No one would help. All the crowds just watched this policeman get injured and get unconscious and bleeding. And eventually they arrested the man and eventually the reinforcements came. But no one around helped. They all stood and watched, but nobody helped. So this is a powerful picture, isn't it? What is it in the heart of a man that won't help by prayer? What is it in the heart of a man that won't help? By evangelizing so that others don't reap the rewards of the way they're living and the vengeance that's coming. What's wrong with a man, you see? I wondered that there was no intercessor, not even those who ought to have been on his side. It's a marvellous thing. In verse 7, Isaiah is overcome by the mention of vengeance. He says, all I can do is plead the loving kindnesses of the Lord. All I can do is plead the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises. And he does. He rehearses in many ways and throughout these passages the things that the Lord has done down the years. It's why I read Psalm 77. It's so that we might think of the things that the Lord has done, delivering his people from the earliest days and out of Egypt and through Canaan. I mentioned the loving kindnesses. This picture of the Lord coming in vengeance upon those that don't believe. And I knew there were so many, even in his own nation, that didn't believe. Gets quite hostile in chapter 65. The reason, says the Lord, that there's no blessing is that your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers have come up before me. And I'm not going to pardon. I'm going to call the Gentiles. And there'll just be a few of you. That's the sort of drift that comes. But now he's pleading. Isaiah says, I know we're low, but I plead loving kindness. I plead your heart. I plead the praises of God, the power of God, the goodness of God. That once you said, surely they're my people. And he was their God. I'm going to plead about the Lord who in all their affliction was afflicted. Now we know that God in himself cannot be afflicted. He's spirit. And he cannot suffer in that way. But he was identified with his people. In all their affliction he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. And here is the prophet pleading. And just incidentally, as we pass through, if you're praying and interceding and ask for a spirit of supplication, much of it is taken up with rehearsing before the Lord your appreciation of all the goodness he's shown in Old Testament days, if you like, New Testament days, to those to whom he was merciful, the widow of Nain and so many others, to the days of Reformation, to our forefathers that gave us the state that we have now, up to a point. Pleading with the Lord. And then it comes to Isaiah like a douse of cold water. In all their afflictions he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. That's where he is now. And that's where we are, isn't it? The reason that we find that the power is sapped from us when we want to pray is that we know very well that the established church in this country has rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. That the land of those who don't profess to go to church nevertheless has still rebelled against God and vexed his Holy Spirit. And that therefore God is turned to be the enemy and fights against them. Isaiah sees this. And we know it. But what we have to say is that we keep on. If you read to the end of chapter 66 and see that the blessing comes upon those who maintain their faith in all integrity and honesty and truth before him. But they rebelled. And he was turned to be their enemy. And he fought against them. Oh, but he remembered Moses. He remembered the things that he did by his servant. He remembered that he brought them up. That the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit acting in concert, the angel, if you like, of his presence and the Holy Spirit, mentioned here twice, he remembers that he brought them up and he did this wonderful thing. And though it is not true that God ever changes his mind and that he has an established purpose to help us, picture language is given of God repenting and God changing his mind. He doesn't actually ever do that. But you see that now one thing happens with the nation and now another. So the Lord is said here to remember the days of old, to remember Moses and that generation. Mind you, that was a mixed blessing. One lot of them didn't come into the promised land, but the younger ones did. And he speaks of the one who brought them up, of Moses. And then the one who led Moses, the one who pushed back the waves, the one who led them through his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name. And he led them through the wilderness. So here is Isaiah, aware that God is faithful and has acted in great power in times past, and he longs for those days again. And then he feels, can't be possible, can it, with such rebellion in our midst? But then God did change his mind, so to speak, and God did take up the blessing again and forgive them. So he says now, thou didst lead thy people and make thyself a glorious name. But this is our situation. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledges not. He beseeches and says to the Lord, look down from heaven. Look down from heaven. Look at what's happened to the temple, the place of thy habitation and the place of thy glory. Remember thy zeal. Remember thy initiatives. Remember the help. Remember days gone by. Doubtless thou art our father. Let's come back to that in a moment, but let us think of Abraham, and let us think of Israel, that is to say, Jacob, who was renamed Israel. Neither Abraham nor Jacob were perfect. Abraham, as you know, sinned in the matter of his wife, his sister, and Jacob, as you know, was not the finest of characters. But Abraham was called to be father of the faithful, was called out of idolatry, and obeyed, not knowing whither he went. And these things are counted to him for righteousness. Over and above all his sin, he's saved by the blood of the Lamb. And the same is true also of Israel, who fought with God, and if you like, and who interceded with God and wrestled with God and received this new name, Prince with God, because he overcame in this combat, which would seem to be a combat against his old nature, over and against the nature that the Lord desired that he should have for the future. So Abraham and Israel were not perfect, but they are wonderful illustrations of the patriarchs, of saved characters who led the destiny of their people. And the thought is, of course, okay, so if Abraham came back now, which he can't, and if Israel came back now, which he can't, what would they think of us? That's the thing that's happening. What would they make of us? Now, it's a silly question in a way, because Abraham had his bad moments and Jacob had his bad moments, and maybe they would understand, looking at the people of Israel, which they can't, that they're going through a bad patch. On the other hand, Isaiah couldn't help but thinking that they might well look at the sort of things that went on, the idolatry and the pride and the drunkenness, even among the priests and the prophets, that they would look on that with utter abhorrence, and they would not own the nation. You might say the same thing. What would Paul make of this church if he came into it now? Just to bring it down a little route. Now remember that Paul was held in great affection by people like at Ephesus, the elders of Ephesus and the others, when they said goodbye to him. He was loved, and he stirred up great affections. And he started at Philippi with just three. But we think to ourselves, what would Paul make of this? What would he make of our efforts? What would he think of what we do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? You know, what would he think of all these things? And the natural conclusion seems to be, he wouldn't really want to know us. We wouldn't be anything like up to the standard that he set. we wouldn't come up to scratch in the least little bit. If it were a major examination as to passing in the faith, we might get 35 in his view. That's the sort of argument that's going on here, you see. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Of course, you also have to think of the change of culture. I sometimes like to think to myself, what would I make, going the other way, of the worship of Israel in David's time? David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And yet you'd hear the instruments that we use for worship and the instruments that we used at other times, the sackbut and the psaltery, and you think to yourself, I don't know, I couldn't worship with this sort of noise. You have to bear in mind that not the cultures are different necessarily, because the culture may be wrong, but the times do change. And you begin to see then that the thing that is clear is what's in the heart. What was in David's heart towards the Lord, and what was in Abraham's heart towards the Lord, and what's in Isaiah's heart towards the Lord, and John's heart and Paul's heart and our heart should be identical down the years. That's the great point. And this, of course, is what he's saying. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not. Never mind about the things that change. Never mind also, we know it from our own experience in our own generation, there are plenty of people to criticise us. There are plenty of people who say you shouldn't do it like that. Or if you make a decision, whether it be in church or in any other thing, there are plenty of people who don't agree with it. It doesn't matter even if it's in the secular world of the picking of a national team for cricket or football or whatever you like. There are plenty of people who don't rate the work. There are plenty of critics of the Olympics. There are still critics of what's going to be done with it afterwards. Maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong. Do you see? It is no good us looking at that. In other words, it is no good looking at men. It is no good looking at men and their opinions. We'll never do anything. We'll be like the centipede counting, which league do I move next? Is it the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh? Well, she stands there like a jelly. We won't do anything unless we fix our hearts upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon his Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I wanted you to read the words from Matthew 6, because here the Lord Jesus says, when you pray, pray, our Father, which art in heaven. Doubtless thou art our Father. And at the end of the prayer, which is in 64 and verse 8, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord. We do pray that the Lord won't be angry very sore. If the Lord were to come today, think of all those friends of yours who wouldn't be coming with you to glory. But you are not allowed, and I am not allowed, to wish for it to be delayed a day so that they come to him. What we look forward and long for is the coming of the Lord, more than all of them. But it does remind us, are we doing all we should to turn them from their ways? Doubtless thou art our Father, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not. I came of a large church, as you know, not as large as in Spurgeon's day. It wasn't the tab that I'm talking about now, but I mean Spurgeon had thousands at his churches and services. And it's true that probably many of us would like to be caught up with the worship and the singing and the quality of the sermons of those days. We would actually love that. We could wish ourselves to be in any generation but our own. And of course that's quite wrong. The grass is always greener in the other field. We are made for our day. We are made for our generation. We are just the people for the days in which we live. No one knows our generation better than we do. We may not know it well, but nobody else is going to do it better. So it is absolutely vital for us that we look not at man or man's opinions or cultural change, but look completely and utterly at the Father and his purposes in Christ in the gospel of his dear Son, and the end to which he tends, namely of creating an everlasting kingdom where there is no sin, in Christ the Lord. If we take our eyes off of that, we shall be in this world like Peter was when he walked on the water. We shall look down and we shall sink. Whereas if we look to the Lord Jesus and keep our eyes fixed on him, we will come to him and we will accomplish our walk, even though it be in rough seas. Doubtless, thou art our Father. Lord, thou art from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art unwearied. Thy power never ceases. It is a characteristic of human nature that when we're tired, we think everybody else must be tired. But the Lord never tires. And the Lord gives that energy again. And the Lord gives that direction again. And throughout the scriptures, not only in this place, in fact I've chosen perhaps a convoluted way of doing it, but I so much enjoy these last chapters of Isaiah, which speak of the return of the Lord and the calling of the Gentiles, the rejection of Judaism, except those who are believers among it. And then it calls upon the rejection of anybody in any nation, even in the church, if they're just nominal, who do not believe in the Lord. But it's clear here that we are called to preach the gospel, to call people into faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to hold our peace, but always to be a watchman that is faithful in preaching and in prayer, but to fix on Jesus and to fix on his Father, and not allow anything that any man does, whether it be a personal morality thing in a local church or whether it be the big thing of doctrine going astray in a nation. But whatever it is, we do not let our faith fail because of men and their attitudes or by the individuals who fail in their morals. Doubtless, thou art our Father. Lord, thou art our Father now. We're simply the clay, thou art the potter. Make us, mould us as thou dost wish, but keep us in the faith. Keep us looking only unto thee. Keep us trusting in the Saviour. Keep the Saviour prominent in our worship and in our private worship and in our hearts and before the people. May the name of the Lord Jesus be exalted. This country has a long and a distinguished history. Whether it is more distinguished than Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, which is proposed to be the kingdom of gold, whether it is as prolonged as the Roman Empire, but all empires have fallen, and they've largely fallen on the basis of not believing in the true God by whom men rule. We therefore are called in our day to speak, but we cannot speak out if we are fully, fully, fully convinced in our hearts that the triumph is the Lord's, that Jesus will conquer, and that he will have the victory. On the one hand, you have the wonderful things that God has done in the past. On the other hand, you have the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the middle, there's a very hangdog us. And we long that the Lord will revive us to all the tautness of a firm faith in the Saviour's work. Amen.